Well, hello everybody, happy Easter. He is risen. It's always interesting who goes for the hallelujah and who doesn't, but well done to those of you that did. I can't believe Paul missed that at the beginning, it's a classic. I don't know how many of you I've met before, but my name's Kath, I'm on the staff team here. I don't know who has been up to the KXC offices before. I don't know how many of you have been up to York House, hopefully a good number. But about a month ago, we moved our offices, which were on the ground floor of York House, up to the first floor, which has been a very exciting development for us, probably less exciting for you. But we now share the first floor upstairs with a space called Tent. So the way the office is divided up now is that at one end of the offices, you've got the KXC offices, where it all happens, KXC HQ. The other end of the first floor, you've got this Tent working space, which a couple in our congregation, Simon and Laura, set up for people that are freelancers. It's a space that people can sort of co-work together. It's absolutely brilliant. And in the middle of the two, there's this massive wide corridor, which is brilliant if you ever want to procrastinate, because you can just take yourself out of KXC HQ, wander down, find some people that are slightly cooler than yourself, chat to them, have a great time and then come back. So it's been brilliant having this opportunity to be able to wander between the two spaces. But at some point we thought, we don't know who's working from Tent. We need to build a wall between the two. But rather than just building a solid wall, we wanted to build a door so that we could easily access between the two. Now, why am I telling you this? I will come to it. But I want to show you, first of all, a picture of the door. Rose Frater, cue the slide. This is the door that has been built. It's an absolute beast and a work of art, I think. Josh Heffernan, who's in our congregation, came in one night, started at 6, finished at 3 in the morning, and built that absolute monster of a door. The reason I'm telling you this is because the other day when I was thinking about what shall I say about the resurrection on Easter Sunday, I was having one of my usual stroppy moments where I was sitting there thinking I've got nothing to say. I've done the whole wander down to Tent, procrastinate for a little bit. I've done the whole wander to the kitchen, make myself a cup of tea, procrastinate for a little bit. And then I come back into the office and I was sitting staring into space thinking, what am I going to say about the resurrection? And I kind of found myself in one of those glazes where I was just staring as Rose opened this absolute beast of a door into Tent. And as I was staring at it, I thought, do you know what? There is absolutely no way she could move that door apart from one thing. And the one thing, those among you that have ever built a door will know this, is the hinge. And so I was like fixated on this hinge and I was like, Lord, what are you trying to say to me about the hinge? And for once, I wasn't just making it up. I felt like the Lord was actually speaking to me. And I felt like he said to me, Kath, the resurrection is like the hinge of our faith. The resurrection is like the hinge of our faith. You've seen the size of the door. It's an absolute monster. We wouldn't stand a chance of moving it unless that door had a hinge. But because it has a hinge, we can swing the door open and we can wander freely into the magical world of Tent. If you've been around KXC for any amount of time, you will have heard us talk about how we believe that the story of the cross and resurrection, which we celebrate today, belongs to part of a wider narrative of Scripture, this story of creation, decreation, recreation. And we all mock Pete mercilessly for bringing it into every talk he ever gives. But in all seriousness, I think it's an amazing tool that we've been given this way of understanding so simply the narrative of Scripture. And perhaps even more importantly, of understanding something of what we're now called to as followers of Jesus, to be partners with him in this recreation or this renewal of all things. But what I wanted to say today is, yes, we are absolutely called into this great adventure of joining Jesus in renewing culture, joining Jesus in renewing the earth, renewing all things. But all of that rests on, all of that is made possible by the resurrection. Without the resurrection, there is no recreation. Which is why in Paul's letter to the Corinthians, which we're going to read together in a moment so you can get your Bibles at the ready, but it's why he says this, if Christ has not been raised, our preaching is useless, and so is your faith. For the early church, their belief in the resurrection was absolutely central to their faith. They completely saw it as the hinge of their faith in Jesus. I read this the other day, that a guy who was writing at the time of the early church, he's a pagan doctor, a guy called Galan, I think is how you say his name, but he wrote that the early Christians around that time were known for two things. Are you ready for them? Number one, their sexual restraint, and number two, their belief in the resurrection. So I'm not going to ask the question today about whether we would be known for our sexual restraint. I'm going to leave the sex talks for Pete for another time. But I do want to ask this. Would we be known today as a community for our belief in the resurrection? Do Do you think that is something that people would know us for? I'm not necessarily convinced that it would be. I was chatting to a guy that actually works in the tent earlier in the week. We were kind of chatting in the kitchen, and I don't think he has a church background as far as I know. I don't think he goes to church. But we were kind of making polite chit-chat, and I was asking him how his day was going and what he'd been up to. And he'd basically been writing music reviews for some cool magazine. And then he was like, what have you been up to? And I was like, oh, no. I was like, oh, I've just been writing a talk. He was like, oh, what's the talk on? I was like, oh, one of those moments again. This has happened to me a number of times. I was like, oh, the resurrection. When I said it, he's kind of, I'm not even joking, his sort of jaw dropped and his eyebrows like shot off the top of his forehead. And he was just like, wow, great, great. So what kind of angle are you going to go at it from? And I was like, well, I'm not going to lie to you, I'm not really sure. I don't really know what kind of angle to go at it from. What kind of angle would you go at a talk on the resurrection from? He was like, well, to be honest, I go at it from the angle that nobody has a clue what that's about, do they? And I kind of laughed and said, yeah, true point. I'm not sure I've worked it out yet. But in all seriousness, he got me thinking. I think for a lot of people outside of the church, they wouldn't have a clue what we're talking about when we're talking about the resurrection. But perhaps even more frightening, I wonder for how many of us in this room we'd be able to really articulate what we mean when we talk about having a belief in the resurrection. So without further ado, I want to read from 1 Corinthians 15. So you might want to open up to that in your Bibles. If you haven't got a Bible, do take one of the pew Bibles home with you at the end. We're going to read from verse 12, and I'm going to jump around quite a bit, so apologies if it's difficult to follow. But this is what it says from verse 12. But if it is preached that Christ has been raised from the dead, how can some of you say that there is no resurrection of the dead? This was a rumour that had been circulating around some of the Corinthians. Some people have started to say they didn't believe in the resurrection. They didn't believe in a bodily resurrection for believers when Jesus comes again. If there is no resurrection of the dead, then not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, our preaching is useless, and so is your faith. More than that, we are then found to be false witnesses about God, for we have testified about God that he raised Christ from the dead. But he did not raise him, if in fact the dead are not raised. For if the dead are not raised, then Christ has not been raised either. And if Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile, you're still in your sins. I hope you're following this. Then those also who have fallen asleep in Christ are lost. If only for this life we have hope in Christ, we are of all people most to be pitied. But Christ has indeed been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. For since death came through a man, the resurrection of the dead comes also through a man. For as in Adam all die, so in Christ all will be made alive. But each in turn, Christ the first fruits, then when he comes, those who belong to him. And as for us, why do we endanger ourselves every hour? I face death every day. Yes, just as surely as I boast about you in Christ Jesus our Lord. If I fought wild beasts in Ephesus with no more than human hopes, what have I gained? If the dead are not raised, let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we die. But someone will ask, how are the dead raised? With what kind of body will they come? I declare to you, brothers and sisters, that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, nor does the perishable inherit the imperishable. Listen, I tell you a mystery. We will not all sleep, but we will all be changed. In a flash, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet, for the trumpet will sound, the dead will be raised imperishable, and we will be changed. Then the saying that is written will come true. Death has been swallowed up in victory. Where, O death, is your victory? Where, O death, is your sting? The sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law. But thanks be to God, he gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, my dear brothers and sisters, stand firm. Let nothing move you. Always give yourselves fully to the work of the Lord, because you know that your labour in the Lord is not in vain. Now, I know what you're thinking. Could Kath have possibly picked a more dense passage from which to speak on Easter Sunday? Keep it light, Kath. It's the resurrection. You'll be thankful that I'm not going to go through it verse by verse. We'll be here till midnight. But I want to draw out three reasons that I think Paul points us towards as to why the resurrection is the hinge of our faith. So first and foremost, and perhaps so obvious that we forget to say it sometimes and probably don't say it even nearly enough, the resurrection means that Jesus is alive. In another one of my stroppy moments this week, I was walking down to work on Wednesday, having a grumble to God about not really knowing what to say again. And I was just saying to God, Lord, what should I say about the resurrection? I don't quite know what to say. And I just was quiet and I was like, okay, I'm going to listen. What do you want me to say? And I just felt like God said this. Just tell them that I'm alive. And I was like, God, great, got it. Point A sorted. Do you want to flesh it out a little bit? Give me a few extra things in there. What, you know, what else do you want me to tell them? And I just felt like God said the same thing. Just tell them I'm alive. When you read the three accounts of the resurrection in the Synoptic Gospels, Paul read from one of them earlier, from Luke, and they describe how the women came to the tomb, and the women who'd been following Jesus came to the tomb where his body had been laid to anoint his body with spices. And when they came to the tomb was empty, and instead they're greeted by these two men who tell them this: why do you look for the living among the dead? He's not here, he's risen. Rose was telling me in the office earlier in the week about a trip that she made to Israel a couple of years ago, and that when she'd been to Israel, she'd seen the real tomb, here it is, that Jesus was buried. Now, when she told me this, I was immediately suspicious, because I've had a number of friends that have been to so-called historical sites, which I'm not sure that people can vouch for. My friends Nikki and Hannah, get this, said they went to Egypt and saw the real burning bush. Quite how that was verified, and quite how anyone managed to hoodwink them into paying money to see the real burning bush, I'll never quite be sure. So you can imagine my suspicion when Rose was telling me that this is the official tomb that Jesus was laid in. But once I got past my scepticism, what she told me was this, and I thought it was really interesting. She said that when she got to the tomb, and she didn't know that I was going to read that bit out, that she had this overwhelming sense, wow, Jesus isn't here. He's not here. He's been risen. Now, some might say that's because it wasn't the actual tomb. But the point I'm making is that that was what the women discovered all those years ago. He's not here. He's been risen. And I wonder whether for some of us in particular, we really need to hear that again today. You know, maybe for you, actually, this whole message that Jesus rose from the dead is completely new for you. And you find yourself thinking, well, how could that even be possible, that a man could rise from the dead? And if that's you, I don't have loads of time today to go into all the kind of historical evidence and that sort of stuff if that interests you, but I really encourage you to read around it if you're interested. But for others of us, maybe the message that Jesus is alive isn't a new one, but we really need to hear it again today, that our God is not dead. Our God is not absent. He's not stuck in the grave. He's not confined to history. He's very much alive. And because he's alive, we can know him. We can experience his love, we can experience his power, we can experience his peace, we can hear his voice, we can interact with him, we can enjoy him. And, you know, if that's you at the end, we'd love to pray for you. If you feel like, do you know what, I just need to know again that Jesus is alive. Maybe for you, your faith is dry right now. It doesn't really feel like Jesus is alive much to you. You need to experience his presence and the life that he brings again. Secondly, then, the resurrection means that we'll experience life after death. I had the privilege of actually giving a talk about the resurrection on the Alpha course that we run. And it's a slightly different talk because we talk a lot more about the evidence for things. And some of the different points where we're sort of covering the implications of the resurrection are a little bit different too. And one of the things I try and major on in that context is that Jesus offers us life before death. Because I think for a lot of people, perhaps from outside the church, and maybe this is my perception and it's wrong, but I think my perception is that for people outside of the church, they think of Christianity about following a set of sort of moral beliefs and that sort of thing, so that you can be good, so that one day we'll go to heaven when we die. So the work at Alpha is to kind of try and unpack some of that, and to talk about how Jesus offers us fullness of life right here, right now. It's not just for the future, it's for now. But I was thinking about that this week when I was writing this talk, and I was thinking, actually, I wonder for us in our community, if you've been around KXC for any amount of time, I wonder whether we start to be quite comfortable with the idea that Jesus offers us life before death, that he offers us fullness of life right here, right now, that he offers us healing, restoration, wholeness. He invites us into an adventure. There's life to be had now. But I think what I've been wondering is, I wonder whether actually we find it less easy to believe that Jesus offers us life after death. We spend a lot less time thinking about that. We perhaps feel less familiar with that, less comfortable with that idea. A few years ago, I was doing an internship at a Baptist church in East Yorkshire. It was a bizarre year. I'll tell you about that another time. But one of the things that happened one week when I was there was the minister of the Baptist church was kind of telling me what we were going to be getting up to that week. And he said, I've scheduled in for the end of the week to take you on a trip to the local morgue to see some dead people. And I think I laughed at first, laughed in his face, thought it was some sort of joke. And then I think I kind of got over and realised it wasn't a joke and just said, that's the creepiest thing I've ever heard, absolutely no way. And we kind of had this round argument about how much I didn't want to go because I thought that was really creepy and I'd probably burst into tears as soon as I walked in. But he basically said to me, do you know what, okay, I'm not going to make you do it this week, but at some point I feel like it's really important because our culture is so far removed from death. A lot of us have never experienced death firsthand. Lots of us probably have never seen a dead body. I've never seen a dead body. He was saying that we're so removed and protected from death. He had a point. I still thought it was creepy, so I avoided the whole thing. But since then, I've had much closer to home experiences of death. Lots of you will know that I experienced my dad dying a few years ago. And so I felt something of the horror and the enemy that is death. You know, there are no two ways about it. Death is an absolutely vile enemy. And when you're faced with it and your own powerlessness before death, I think only then do you recognise you need someone to conquer death in a way that you can't. Earlier this week, I found myself getting really antsy about this Easter weekend coming up. I was feeling really irritable and I was being quite controlling with people, Jamie can vouch for it, about what I was going to do with the weekend, because I really wanted to have some good plans in place for this weekend. And I was finding myself, like, people were suggesting different things that I could do, and I was just feeling really irritable. I was like, I don't want to do that, that sounds rubbish, I don't want to do that. And I was like, what's wrong with me? Why am I being so rude about this? Why am I being so irritable about it? And I realised that basically the reason I was being so irritable was because what I wanted to do this Easter weekend doesn't really exist for me. What I wanted to do this Easter weekend was go and have a fat leg of lamb round a family dinner table. I wanted to stuff that lamb down. I wanted to have possibly seconds and thirds. I then wanted to collapse on the sofa with my family. And then I wanted to get the dogs and go out for a walk in some fields and walk it off so that I could feel better about myself. But the reality is that doesn't exist for me. My dad's gone, my brother lives in the States, but perhaps worst of all, the dogs are no longer with us. May they rest in peace. And as much as I love my mother, a roast for two is possibly one of the most depressing things in the world. And it's a stupid, really small example in lots of ways. But for this, you know, for me, this is just one small example of experiencing something of the shadow of death that death casts. And my own powerlessness and frustration before it. That's why I was irritable. I was frustrated because I can't do anything about it. Sorry. But when Jesus rose from the grave, he broke the power of death. And the promise is that this isn't the end of the story. That he's gone first, but that we will follow when he comes again. And Paul puts it like this. Christ has indeed been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who've fallen asleep. For since death came through a man, the resurrection of the dead comes also through a man. For as in Adam all die, so in Christ all will be made alive. But each in turn, Christ the first fruits, then when he comes, those who belong to him. And he goes on to say that when that day comes, the saying will come true that death has been swallowed up in victory. So we can say with confidence, where, O death, is your victory? Where, O death, is your sting? I was talking about this with Naomi Luff the other day and I was saying, it doesn't feel very true that we can sort of say with confidence, where's death your sting? Because death really feels like it's got a sting to me. I think anyone that's experienced losing someone or the shadow of death in their own lives will be able to resonate. It feels sore, it feels painful, it definitely feels like it's got a sting. But she was saying to me, she doesn't quite think that's what this means. It's not that death doesn't hurt, it's not that it doesn't cause pain in this time that we still find ourselves in. But the point is that if we live grounded in the truth of the resurrection, there is hope. That death will not have the final word because Jesus has beaten death, and that means that the days of death are numbered. The poet John Donne put it like this, great surname, by the way, put it like this, one short sleep past, we wake eternally, and death shall be no more. Death, thou shalt die. There's an absolutely brilliant book on the resurrection called Surprised by Hope by the theologian Tom Wright, and if you haven't read it, and if you want to read anything on the resurrection, I utterly recommend it. It's fantastic. But he says this on the subject of death in the book, and I love this. He says that the resurrection is not the redescription of death. It is its overthrow. And with that, the overthrow of those whose power depends on it. You know, death has been overthrown. And with it as well, those that use death as a tool of oppression, those that use death as the ultimate punishment and threat are completely stripped of their power. because death has not won. Death is no longer the final word. And this is why Paul says that he's happy to risk his life, because he knows that death is not the final word. He has the hope of his own bodily resurrection. He writes this, we read it. And as for us, why do we endanger ourselves every hour? I face death every day. If I fought wild beasts in Ephesus with no more than human hopes, what have I gained? If the dead are not raised, let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we die. I wonder whether for most of us, though, we recognise ourselves far more in let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we die, than we do in I fought wild beasts in Ephesus. I face death every day. You know, if you're like me and you recognise yourself in the former camp rather than the latter camp, we're living like the dead are not raised. We're living like the resurrection isn't a reality. And I think this is a really difficult one, because when you start thinking about what you believe about the resurrection, it opens up all kinds of questions. That's the context that Paul's writing into now. People having these questions about what sort of body will I have when I'm resurrected. Rose, Naomi and I were chatting about this earlier in the week. We came up with a whole load of questions. It was like, what happens if you're cremated? How does it actually work? Is your body rotted away? So surely how is God going to give you a new body? What about that bit in the Gospels where all the dead people rise up from the tombs? What's that about? What age will I be when I have a resurrection body? There are some absolute stonking questions. I would have loved to have had a theologian there to answer them right then and there. I think the problem is that so much of this stuff is beyond our comprehension, or it feels like it's beyond our comprehension, that we can shy away from exploring what we believe about the resurrection. But what Paul seems to be saying is this, that if we don't settle what we believe about death, if we aren't secure in what we believe about the resurrection, we will end up leading tame, bland, really safe lives, which are built around this need to protect and promote our own personal sense of safety and security. But if we truly take hold of the truth of the resurrection, that death's been defeated, we'll be filled with this greater courage to dare, to risk, to live the reckless lives that we talk about wanting to live, because we know death's not the final word, and far from it. Finally then, the resurrection marks the beginning of the new creation. We didn't read this account earlier, but I love how in John's Gospel account of the resurrection, Mary Magdalene, one of the women, is found weeping outside the tomb because she's discovered it empty and Jesus' body's missing and she doesn't know where they've put him. And then this man approaches her, who's actually Jesus himself, but initially she mistakes him as the gardener. And in one sense, you read that and you're like, that's kind of a random detail for John to include. But I don't think it's an accident that John includes this detail, because whilst Mary's completely wrong in one sense about Jesus' identity, in another sense she's completely right. Because through Jesus' death and resurrection, he's restoring things to how they were always meant to be in Eden, in the garden, right at the very beginning. Now that's what Paul's talking about when he writes, "For as in Adam all die, so in Christ all will be made alive." Through Jesus' resurrection, he's brought about the start of the new creation, and the promise is that he will bring it to completion when he comes again. And that's why Paul can end the passage how he does, that therefore, my dear brothers and sisters, stand firm, let nothing move you. Always give yourselves fully to the work of the Lord, because you know that your labour in the Lord is not in vain. In other words, you know, the invitation to us in this time between the resurrection of Jesus and his coming again is to join him in bringing about restoration to a hurting world. And Paul says that we don't do this in vain, because the new creation starts now and the complete restoration of all things is guaranteed. And we get the joy of just joining in and building things now that will last into the age to come. Tom Wright puts it like this, that we're called to implement Easter and anticipate that final day. Now, we talk a whole lot about our vision at KXC to serve God's purposes of making all things new by recklessly giving ourselves away to God, each other, and the people of King's Cross and beyond. You know, that is a vision that comes straight from the heart of the resurrection. It's a vision that also hinges on the resurrection. And in lots of ways, we could have saved ourselves massively on the word count if we'd have just called the vision this. The vision of KXC is to practice resurrection. I'm banking that one. I actually first came across that phrase, practicing resurrection, about a month ago when I was reading a book for the first time, a book called The Irresistible Revolution by Shane Claiborne. I know I'm way behind the times. I think the book actually came out when I was a teenager, so most of you will have got to reading it before me. But he's this guy who lives in with a community of other people, which they've called The Simple Way, in a place in Philadelphia, in a neighbourhood that's kind of trapped in poverty there. and they live alongside different people, and they just seek to practice resurrection in their daily lives. And when he's asked to talk about what does it look like to practice resurrection, what does an average day look like to their community, he says it's quite difficult because every day looks a little bit different. But he begins to describe some of the things they get up to, and he writes this. I just wanted to read it to you because I thought it was amazing. He says, "We hang out with kids and help them with homework in our living room, and we jump in open fire hydrants on hot summer days. We share food with folks who need it, and we eat the beans and rice our neighbour makes for us. Folks drop in all day to say hi, have a safe place to cry or get some water or a blanket. We run a community store out of our house. Neighbours can come in and fill a grocery bag with clothes for a dollar or find a couch, a bed or a refrigerator. We reclaim abandoned lots and make gardens amid the concrete wreckage around us. We plant flowers inside old TV screens and computer monitors on our roof. We see our good friends waste away from drug addiction, and on a good day, someone's set free. We see police scare people, and on a good day, we find an officer who'll join in and play baseball with us. We rehab abandoned houses. We try to make ugly things beautiful and to make murals. Instead of violence, we learn imagination and sharing. We hang out on the streets. We have friends in prison and on death row. We visit rich people and have them visit us. We preach, prophesy, and dream together. We give people fish. We teach them to fish. We tear down the walls that have been built up around the fish pond, and we figure out who polluted it in the first place. We spend our lives actively resisting everything that destroys life." That's what it means to practice resurrection, to actively resist everything that destroys life. And Tom Wright says that we practice resurrection by pursuing three things: justice, beauty, and evangelism. Now, that's what I see when I read about this community, The Simple Way. And I really believe this, I'm not just saying this, that in our own small ways, we're beginning to start practicing resurrection as a community too. But when I read this book and a little bit of a picture of what it could look like, I just felt that stirring in me, and I've sort of slightly hit a premature midlife crisis, I think, where I feel like I'm 28 and I'm so comfortable. I am so unbelievably comfortable in my life. And I feel like at this point in my life, it would be so easy now to just settle into a rhythm of, I get married, I have kids, I climb the career ladder in the church. Believe it or not, they exist in the church too, horrible although that may be. It would be so easy to just settle in now and let all of that stuff happen. And I'm not saying there's anything wrong with any of that. There's nothing wrong with any of that. But the point is, it kind of chooses me before I've chosen it. And when I was thinking about this idea about practicing resurrection, I think we have to choose to practice resurrection. We have to be deliberate about it. It won't just happen. I love what Shane Claiborne says about how they choose to learn imagination and sharing. I don't often think about imagination as something that can be learned, but I want to learn imagination, the kind of imagination that begins to see what practicing resurrection might look like in daily situations, day in, day out. I want to end with an extract from a poem by a guy called Wendell Berry, and God bless the mother who named that child. It's quite a political poem, so I've cut some of the more hardcore bits out of it, but I thought it was brilliant, so I end with this. "Love the quick profit, the annual raise, vacation with pay. Want more of everything ready-made. Be afraid to know your neighbours and to die, and you will have a window in your head. Not even your future will be a mystery anymore. Your mind will be punched in a card and shut away in a little drawer. When they want you to buy something, they'll call you. When they want you to die for profit, they will let you know. So, friends, every day do something that won't compute. Love the Lord. Love the world. Work for nothing. Take all that you have and be poor. Love someone who does not deserve it. Expect the end of the world. Laugh. Laughter's immeasurable. Be joyful, though you've considered all the facts. Be like the fox who makes more tracks than necessary, some in the wrong direction. Practice resurrection." Why don't we stand?